you would at this time take up your Bible and turn to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And I'm going to be focusing on verses 23 through 31, but just for the sake of context of what we've been dealing with, I'll read from verse 17 and following. Follow along with me in your Bible. Mark 10, beginning in verse 17. Now as he was going on to the out onto the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." As far as the reading of Scripture, as we return to the Gospel according to Mark, you'll recall that we've been considering Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, as we read from verses 17 through 22. And there we meet with this very impressive young man. He's very keen on spiritual things, probably unlike many of his peers in his own day. And he is one who has led a moral life. He's a man who's been serious about keeping the commandments. He's led a religious life. He's sought to have God before him. And he's been considering how it is with his soul. He's done a bit of self-examination. He's done a bit of reflection. And he doesn't feel entirely confident about his own best efforts. He realizes that there's something amiss. He's not whole, complete, or entirely satisfied or at peace with himself. And so he takes his concern to Jesus. And it really, it's so profound that he asks this question and that he asks it to Jesus, because there is not a better person to whom such a question could be asked. And such was the question laying upon his heart. And so the young man saw Jesus leaving one day. Jesus was leaving out of town. And for fear of not being able to ask Jesus the question, of missing his opportunity to talk with the great teacher, he comes running to Jesus. He's eager. He's zealous. And he falls at Jesus' feet with great respect and reverence. This is very unlike the Pharisees. They too may have been men who were greatly rich, who were in some ways interested in moral life and religion, But one of the things that really distinguishes them from this young man was his sincerity and his respect for Jesus. And as he falls to Jesus' feet with sincerity in his eyes, he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. What a question that lies before this man and before us. This young man was considering the deep things of his soul. This man was convinced of a few things. He was absolutely convinced that God is. He was convinced that that the soul would be that which would live forever. He believed in the immortality of the soul. He believed in God, the immortality of the soul, and the reality of judgment. He knew that he was an undying soul that would live forever, and he wanted to secure safety for his soul for the day in which he would die and depart this life. And we're told that in Jesus dealing with him, Jesus looked at him and loved him. And looking at him, he loved him. Jesus' heart swelled with compassion for this man, in appreciation for his earnestness and appreciation for the concern that he had. But also in looking at him with eyes of compassion, he could see that this young man was desperately lost and needed a Savior. And so Jesus invited him to himself. He actually invites this man to come and join him, to be his disciple, for Jesus to be his Lord and Master. And he said, "Yet one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me." But we read that the young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, it's so anticlimactic, the story, isn't it? It's such a sad ending to such a sweet and promising beginning. But what we learn is that the man with great possessions was rather greatly possessed by his earthly wealth. He was in the vice grip of covetousness. He was truly possessed by his possessions. He valued the temporal over the eternal, even to the loss of his own soul. He knew his need. This young man knew his need. And now, after speaking with Jesus, he actually knows the remedy. He knows his need. He knows the answer to his need. And yet we read that he rejected it. He stared as a diseased man looking at his good physician with medicine in hand, and rather he clung unto the disease that would kill him rather than forsaking his idols in order to have eternal life. And such is the depravity of man's heart. Such is the depravity of men's nature. This man walked away sad. And Jesus, therefore, turning his focus from the young man to his disciples, uses this as a teaching moment in their life to deal with the heart of his disciples as well. You consider again with me verses 23 through 24, we read that Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God." Now these words were absolutely shocking to the disciples. And maybe they're shocking to you as well. I found them shocking as I read them. What is Jesus here saying? Does it not bring a measure of confusion to your mind? Certainly it did with the first disciples. Well, what exactly is Jesus doing here? And what exactly is he saying? Well, the first thing that we are to notice is that he's teaching us something about the nature of the kingdom. He's teaching us something about the nature of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 14, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is teaching his disciples that the kingdom of God is spiritual in nature, that it is otherworldly, and the principles, therefore, upon which it operates and rests are not the principles in the principles upon which earthly kingdoms rest and operate. Those who are admitted into the kingdom are not added on the basis of their social standing, or their influence, or their wealth. Now, most human institutions don't operate that way. Most human institutions love to be associated with people with clout, people with resources, people with money, people with incredible education and degrees, people of renown, people with impressive resumes. That's how the kingdoms of this world operate. That's how institutions in this world operate. But Jesus is saying his kingdom does not operate on those on that basis. As he had earlier taught his disciples. You remember when Jesus teaches them about little children. He says, can you receive this saying? Unless you receive the kingdom as a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Why were those disciples hindering those little children from coming to Jesus? It's because they thought they had no social standing. They were absolutely insignificant. And we who have some significance, I mean, we're the disciples of Jesus. We're going to sit and give our attention and time to these little nobodies? You see, they had it all wrong about the nature of the kingdom and the principles by which it operates. So similarly, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, see your calling, brethren. Paul speaks to the believers, see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now it is important that we make a bit of a caveat. There was an English parliamentarian, I believe he was an English parliamentarian, who was an evangelical Christian. And he used to say, I am saved by an M, by an M, because he was one of nobility. And he said, I'm saved by an M, because it does not say that there aren't any noble, but there aren't many noble. Our Lord Jesus, his half-brother, also taught us the same thing from the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of which he promised to those who love him? You see, Jesus is addressing some assumptions that the disciples have, that earthly status means something in the household of God and in the kingdom of God. They had the notion that to be wealthy or rich in the things of this world must be a sign of great saving grace and favor of God. And maybe we can think that way too sometimes. That to have much of the world's goods is a sign of how much God loves me. Because I'm so good, because I'm so smart, because I've worked so hard. But our wealth in the things of grace, it does not rest on, or directly, nor is it directly tied to the amount of wealth we have of the things of earth. Now, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ here may seem kind of odd, but they're really not unusual. All the scriptures speak this way, both in the Old and in the New Testament. All of them speak this kind of way about the power of wealth and earthly riches upon our hearts. So, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 30, that wise man Agur, he says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, Feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. David also warns against trusting in riches in Psalm 52:7. He speaks that destruction is going to come upon those who have trusted in the abundance of his riches, and so therefore he strengthened himself in his wickedness. The Lord also warned Israel in the book of Deuteronomy that it wasn't in their poverty that they would be so tempted to turn away from the Lord, but after they had gone into Canaan, and that land flowing with milk and honey, and when they had all their needs satisfied, then they would forget the Lord. Solomon gives us an entire book in the book of Ecclesiastes, which warns us about the vanity of trusting in all forms of earthly wealth. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy and to the saints in Ephesus, says that they are not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. For he says, those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Our Lord is giving to his disciples something of a warning, because they have this mindset that being a part of Jesus' kingdom is going to come with lots of earthly riches and prestige, and it's going to boost their status in society. And he wants to warn them not to be covetous of riches. He wants to warn them of the power that riches have upon the hearts of men. But we also do have to say that it's the problem with riches or possessions is not riches or possessions in and of themselves. Solomon was a man of great wealth. David was a man of great wealth. Joseph was a man of great wealth. Job was a man of great wealth. And they were also members of the kingdom of God and heirs of eternal life and possessed true grace. We even read of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave Jesus the borrowed tomb to have because he was, quote, rich. He was a rich man. And he's also, quote, called in the Gospels, a disciple of Jesus. So what is Jesus warning us against? What is indeed the love of riches and trusting in riches? Notice that word. He says they trusted in them. How hard it is for them who trust in them. Calvin writes, it is true indeed that riches do not in their own nature hinder us from following God. But in consequence of the depravity of the human mind, it is scarcely possible for those who have a great abundance to avoid being intoxicated by them. You see, Jesus already made this clear to us in Mark chapter 7. The problem wasn't things external to man. The problem was inside man. The problem is his own heart. The problem is his covetous nature. The problem is that he's never satisfied with what he has, but always wants more. And by nature, he's not greedy for the things of heaven as much as he's greedy for the things of earth. And so Jesus says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21 and following, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness. Covetousness. The warnings of the scripture about wealth are given to us because of man's fallen nature and because of our propensity to be earthly minded, to be covetous, and to desire more than is needful or sufficient for us. Whether we're rich in money, whether we're rich in possessions, or whether we have little of the world's goods, the propensity of man is to make an idol of the creature and to elevate temporal things over spiritual. It's not just the rich who have a problem with covetousness. Sometimes it's poor people that can be far more covetous than rich people. And so this word goes to us both. And it doesn't just go to actual monies. Mark actually uses two different words. One, to speak of riches as in monies, but also he uses another word that speaks more generally just for possessions in general. Thomas Watson remarked, "For a wedge of gold, man will depart from the pearl of price." And that's what we see here in the story of the rich young ruler. For a wedge of gold, he departs from the one who is himself the pearl of inestimable price. Man in a state of sin will trust in anything that he perceives to have more of than another. I'll say that again. Don't just think about money when I say this. Man in a state of sin will trust in anything that he perceives to have more than another. Whether it's his bank account, whether it's his accolades, whether it's the schools he's attended, whether it's the degrees he's achieved, whether it's the places that he served, whether it's the intellect he possesses, whether it's the character strengths that he has, there is no list to the ends of vice that is present and possible and potential within us. We can take anything that we have more than another and then trust in it, rest in it. It's my righteousness. It's my purpose and meaning in life. It's my sense of significance that I am like this, or I can do that, or I have this thing. We must take to heart that sometimes the very things that we consider to be our strengths and positive qualities or assets are actually the very things which prove to be an impediment to entering the kingdom of God. Or either entering the kingdom of God or actually being useful in the kingdom of God. The very thing that you think is the strength by which you're going to be useful is the very undoing of you when you trust in it. When you trust in it. The things that the Lord has given us are good, but they cannot be rested in or trusted in. Oh, I have this gift of speaking. I have this gift of serving. I have this amount of money in my bank account. I'm able to give very charitably to this thing or that thing. Well, I'm very good with children. Well, I have this and I have that and all these things, which are indeed often our strengths. But when they are trusted in, they are very undoing. They are very undoing. They will either impede us and keep us out of the kingdom of God, or they will prevent us from being useful in the kingdom of God because we trust in them. Now, for us as believers, how do we fight against this covetousness in our hearts? How do we put off covetousness? Well, we're to put off covetousness by putting on contentment. To put off covetousness by putting on contentment. Well, how do we do this? I want to give you three things very briefly about how we put on contentment in the Christian life. First, by faith. By faith. You say, well, what do you mean by faith? That's just so generic. By believing God. Okay, we're making progress. By believing God. What does that mean? Believing that God is good in his dealings with you, in his providence. That whatever your condition is, it's good because God has willed it for your good. That he's put you where you are at this moment for good because he is good and desires to do good to you. And you have to believe him. You have to believe he's good. We get so covetousness really in unbelief. Do you realize that? That covetousness proceeds from unbelief. You don't believe God's good. You don't believe he's good. You believe, you're beginning to believe the lies of the devil. instead of the truth of God's word, which says, my dear son or daughter, I have you precisely where I have you, because this, even though it may be hard, this is for your best interest. This is for your good. I only intend your good. Secondly, we fight not just by faith, but we fight by prayer. In prayer, we strike heavy blows against our own will. We strike heavy blows against our own will. And that's the problem. That's another part. We're unbelieving. And then secondly, we have an unruly will. We have a will that says, my will be done. And the Lord would have us to submit sweetly to him in prayer, as Jesus shows us in the garden, and say, no, not my will, Lord. Not my will, Lord. But your will be done. I love the way that Samuel Rutherford, in his letters, when he writes about his own will, he says, I don't even want to have my own will. I don't want to have a will. I want only God's will to be my will, and for that awful thing called my will never, ever to enter into, to try to subvert the will of God ever, ever again in my life. I want it to be destroyed, my will. Abolish, my will. Sent packing, my will. I only want the will of God. And we do that in prayer. When we come to God in prayer, we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I don't want my will. Why do I not want my will? Because my will is not best. And I am not wise as you are wise. I am not good as you are good. Oftentimes, my will is polluted with all kinds of evil motives. But your will, Lord, is always good. Your will is always just. Your will is always right. So we need to fight against unbelief with faith. We need to fight against unruly will by prayer. And we also need to fix our eyes on what we possess in Jesus Christ. Because part also of the problem of covetousness is that we're making a miscalculation. We've got earthly calculators. And we're doing our calculations not upon the calculators that we receive in Christ, the calculators and balances of heaven. We're not weighing things properly. But like this man, we're choosing the wedge of gold over the pearl of inestimable price. We begin to get our eyes set on earthly things, and they become more precious, more dear, more near, more desirable, more lovely, more tangible than the things of heaven. And what we possess through Christ. And dear saint, you're not going to be able to fight against this imbalance in your thinking by one little thought of heaven, by one little thought of Jesus, by one little daily passage of Scripture to help you on your way. No. This is going to take time. This is going to take spiritual effort, exertion, and work to fix your eyes on the Lord, to fix your gaze on Him, to as soon as that thought comes that says, oh, don't you want this thing over there? You say, no, Jesus, Jesus only. What I possess in Him only. The riches of heaven only. The benefits which are mine in Christ, the glories of heaven that are awaiting me. Then I properly can estimate the creature. Moving on. Now, as if the disciples weren't already astonished and confused enough, Jesus makes the situation even worse. In verses 25 through 26, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were greatly astonished. They went from astonished to greatly astonished. This is like in Ezekiel when we read about the bones being dry and then we're told they were very dry. They are exceedingly dry. Now they are exceedingly astonished. They're bewildered. What is he saying? Then who can be saved? What is Jesus saying? What is he saying? Is he saying it's very hard for people who trust in riches to get to heaven? Is he saying it's very hard for people who love earthly things and their own righteousness and their own wealth and their own goods? It's hard for them to get to heaven? Really, really hard? Some people have tried to make this, to blunt the force of what Jesus is saying. Some have said, well, actually, this Greek word is only just slightly off from another Greek word that means cable cord. So maybe what Jesus is saying is it's hard like a cable cord going through the little eye of a needle, which is hard, but I mean, maybe if you unstring all the little cords, maybe you could pass each one little through, and then, so he's just saying it's really hard. Others said, and this, by the way, only became a thing in the 9th century, but others said, no, eye of a needle is this place in Jerusalem where when camels go, they have to be unloaded, and then they're going to have to hunker down and kind of shimmy through the eye of the needle gate. And that's what Jesus is saying. It's really tough. And you kind of have to get yourself low. That's what Jesus is saying. No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is talking about the biggest beast in Palestine, which would be the camel, and he's talking about a tiny little eye of a needle. And what he's saying is precisely what you and I now realize. He's saying it's impossible. He's not saying it's very hard. He's saying it's impossible. And he's not just talking about the rich man. He's talking about all men. And that becomes clear in the response. They say, then who can be saved? Well, why are they thinking like this? If rich people can't be saved, why can't everybody else be saved? You get a little window into their thinking. They are assuming that riches in this world means closeness to God. Much stuff in this life means we're nearer to the Lord. And if the rich, who have all the privileges of wealth, who just, you know, flash their money and they get into the club. You know, they just flash the card and they're in. Who want their children to go to a particular school and they write a little letter and maybe they have a congressperson or, you know, someone in government that just kind of reminds them that, you know, hey, that's my alma mater as well and I know this person. And they use whatever resources they have to get what they want. And it's not always evil. I'm not insinuating that. I'm not saying it's always bad that people with of note and people of money are. It's always a bad thing for them to use the resources available to them in order to do good unto themselves or to their families, to their children, or to others. But my point is simply this: they think that it works the same way in the kingdom of God, and what they don't realize is it doesn't mean anything. They don't have an advantage when it comes to the kingdom of God. So Jesus brings his disciples to the point at hand. Verse 27. But Jesus looked at them and said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. I love this. Jesus is such a masterful teacher. I mean, really, you should go home and study this for yourself and look at what Jesus is doing. He says it once. It's hard for people, rich people, to get into heaven. What? He says it again. And he actually kind of says it three times to the point that they're despairing because he wants to bring them precisely there. He wants to bring them precisely where now he has them. Then who can be saved? And he wants to teach them that particular point. He is making crystal clear to his beloved disciples that entrance into the kingdom is not on the basis of human doing, works, or ingenuity. That men are completely powerless to save themselves. That we are utterly incapable of self-salvation and self-deliverance. And that all the earthly possessions and all the clay idols that we possess will do us no good in the day of judgment. With men, it is impossible. You think about that. With men, in and of yourself, salvation is impossible. You'll never be saved if you're left to yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. If salvation were dependent on the strength and will of men, it's utterly impossible. If salvation is conditioned on the basis of what we can do for ourselves and what we can procure for ourselves, then we are hopeless. And thanks be to God that there is that little word, but. But the Apostle Paul uses the same word in Ephesians chapter 2. After speaking of man being dead in sin and under the power of darkness, he says, but God. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And so Jesus is saying, but with God, all things are possible. God is able to save. And what Jesus is saying is that it's all of grace. You want to enter into the kingdom? It's all of grace, my disciples. If you're going to continue to walk with Jesus and enjoy kingdom life, it's all of grace, dear saints. This is what he's saying to us. He is driving it home. He's getting us out of our earthly notions of status and superiority and desire for the recognition before others and a place of prominence. He's saying, no, the message of the gospel is that salvation is all of grace, not of men's works, not of their inherent worth, lest any man should boast. No, salvation is all of God from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and Omega of redemption. He is the one who predestinates unto eternal life, and he is the one who glorifies. It's all of his grace. It's all unmerited. It's all freely given. Is that not the message of the cross? Jesus is going to go on in the very next section to predict his death. Is this not the whole point? This is why I'm going to the cross for you. You don't get it yet, do you? It's not on the basis of your works, my disciples. The message of the cross is that it's not of you. Why did Jesus die? So that we could do a little better? So that we could try a little harder? So that we could cooperate with grace? My friends, what does a living Savior need the help of a dead man? Does the strength of Christ, that living Savior, what help, what cooperation can the dead give to him? He alone is the giver of life. He is the sovereign Lord. And that's what the cross proclaims. It's all of grace. The only thing you contribute is your own sinfulness and your own need for his grace. He does not admit on the basis of who your person is. He's not impressed by us. We don't impress God with our works, with our deeds, with our status in society. We come to God empty-handed. We come to God empty-handed. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. There's no hope in me. No righteousness in me. Salvation is all of his grace. He was wounded for my transgressions. He bore my sin away on the tree. He took the pain and suffering and punishment due unto me that I might be set free. I enter into the kingdom of God not on the basis of my own person, but on the basis of another person. I enter into the kingdom of God on the basis of the righteousness of another. Not my faith. Don't even plead your faith. Lord, you stand before him. Why should I enter? Let you into glory? Why should the door of the kingdom of God open and let you in? Because my faith, Lord. No, wrong answer. Because my sanctification, Lord. Wrong answer. Because of my works of service, Lord. Wrong answer. Because of my tears, Lord. Because of my sincerity, Lord. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. What's the only answer? Because of Jesus, Lord. Because of Jesus, Lord. Because of his righteousness. Because of his obedience. Because of his satisfaction. Because of his holy life. Lord, the only thing I plead is mercy. Show me mercy. Don't give me what I actually deserve. But grant unto me what I don't deserve. Show me your grace. Show me your grace. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Savior. 'Tis I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favor and vouchsafe to me thy grace. That is, grant me your grace. Grant me your grace. I come to the Lord without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. Lamb of God, on that basis, I come. And he clothes me. He clothes me. I come naked and he clothes me. I come empty-handed and he fills me. I come dirty, defiled, and ashamed. And he clears away all my guilty stains. And he fills me with joy, inexpressible peace of conscience, and peace with God. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the cross. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. I'm not ashamed of him who bled and died for me. It's only his righteousness, only his blood. But as we come to him, we also must subordinate all earthly goods to the chief good who is Jesus Christ. And Peter says, we've done this. We've done this. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say to him, see, we have left all and followed you. We have left all and we've followed you. But what Peter's kind of saying here, I don't want to paint Peter in the worst of light. He really did leave much to follow Jesus. But there is a little bit of pride in here. You know, Jesus, we have left all to follow you. What do we get in response? We've left all. Is the message of Christianity a message of loss? Is the message of Christianity the message of loss? Deny myself, take up the cross, follow him? Is it all loss? Jesus says in verse 29 through 30, amen, amen. That is, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus is saying, when you come to him, no man that comes unto him goes away empty. But Jesus will repay for all your losses 100-fold. All your losses are hundredfold. All losses for Jesus' sake are no losses at all. We cannot suffer loss if Jesus Christ be our Savior. Jesus is saying to them, not that there will never be any more difficulties, not that there will be nothing ever to forsake, but what he is saying is that even in the face of affliction, suffering, and persecution, that believers will know greater support and comfort and blessing in their losses and in their crosses than the world could ever know in all their riches, ease, and earthly comforts. Moses knew that the reproach of Christ was of greater worth than all the wealth of Egypt. There is advantages to losing all and leaving all for Jesus. That's what he's telling us. And haven't we experienced that in our own walk? That even in the midst of trial, difficulty, and crosses, that's actually when Jesus Christ comes to us most sensibly. When we sense that he is near, that he upholds us, that he keeps us, that he showers his love upon us, that he upholds and undergirds us with his grace and strength. Have you not experienced that, dear believer, that even in your loss, you've experienced a tremendous blessing? There is a Christian family, young Christian family. We just heard about this. They're friends of ours. They're from the sister church in Illinois. And they were on vacation. And they came home. And now they don't have a home. They came home from vacation, and their whole house was burned. An electric wire caught fire, burned the whole house, lost everything. And it so delighted my heart to see these dear Christians on Facebook saying, God is so good. It is enough for me to have Jesus Christ. He supports me, he strengthens me, he keeps me, he undergirds me. The knowledge of his love and the knowledge of eternal things are far more weighty and substantial. Their exact words were, it reminded us that here in this world, we have no abiding city, no abiding home. Our home is in heaven. It's in glory. And dear saints, have you also not experienced, as I trust that these saints will as well, that in those times when you lose all, the saints come around you, and you get fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and houses that you didn't even have, and wealth that you never had in and of yourself. I absolutely was so helped as a young Christian. I will say this so many times. As a young believer, when Lauren and I were first believers, and we had little Bella, and we did not have money for diapers, or we didn't have money for gas, or we had this problem or that problem, I can't tell you the amount of times that we prayed in the car that the Lord would be that he would provide for us. And when we came to our little fundamentalist Baptist church with these people that loved us so well, we never said a word to anybody, but people were mindful of our condition. And the Lord stirred up their heart by a secret motion of his Spirit. And they would come to us and say, here's a gift card for some diapers. Here's a gift card for this. Here's some gas, buddy. I mean, I can't tell you the amount of times that this happened. When we forsake all for Jesus, and when we lay all down for Jesus, as a believer, God is faithful to give to us what is needful. Jesus said, as I am your shepherd, you shall not be in want. Now, there may be some times where you don't have what you want, but that doesn't mean that you're really in want. It's the Lord who determines what is most needful for you. And if he determines it's needful, he'll give it to you. And he'll do it either through the saints, like in the book of Acts. They all sell their goods and then begin to bless each other and give to those who are in need. Or he might do it through an unbelieving person, like Cyrus, who used the money of the Bank of Persia. He went to the Bank of Persia, the Persian bank, and he took from the Persian riches money and wealth enough to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple ruins when the people returned from captivity. That man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he can never lose. Jesus is no man's debtor, and he will richly supply to you all things that are needful. Dear saints, we can trust our Lord Jesus with our soul, and we can also trust him with our whole life. And therefore, we need not be covetous, but be content and to be grateful that salvation is all of Jesus Christ. It is all of his grace, and we live upon that grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and for the time in your word. We do pray your blessing upon it to our souls. And we do pray that you would feed us now at the table of your Son. It is in the name of your Son that we do ask these things. Amen.